Congregation, as I studied this part of the Word of God, there was something in the New Testament that just kept coming back all the time. It is the great warning of God that the unbelievers will not escape. Take, for example, what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He says that when Christ returns, the wicked will be showing peace and safety. But then sudden destruction comes upon them as prevailed upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Or again, take the letter of the Apostle to the Hebrews, where he says, with that great penetrating question to you and to me, how shall we escape if we neglect the grace of salvation? Now, one of the things that we've been seeing all the way through the book of the prophet Jeremiah is this warning. When the Babylonians come, you will not escape. You just go back, for example, to chapter 38 and read what the prophet said to King Zedekiah. You take heed, he says, and you obey the word of God, and you go out there and offer yourself to Nebuchadnezzar voluntarily and submit, you'll be delivered. But if you don't take heed to the word of God, he says to him there, you will not escape. And we know that that's exactly the way it came out. And what he said to the king, he said to all of the people. Because the eye of the Lord runs to and fro throughout all the earth, beholding the righteous and the evil. And there's no man who can go anywhere to hide from the face of the Almighty. Now, of course, there were some people who thought they could. There were some people in the days of the prophet Jeremiah who thought that they could outsmart the Almighty. And so when they saw the handwriting on the wall, as it were, some of them went out into the mountainous places and they began to engage in a kind of guerrilla warfare. And there were other people who, when they saw the collapse, the imminent collapse of Judah and Jerusalem, they went off and became refugees in some of the nearby Canaanite nations. And so when the nation of Judah was finally completely subdued and the city of Jerusalem destroyed and the unquestioned power of the Babylonians established throughout Palestine, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah as his vice-regent in the land. And then we read here in this part of the prophet Jeremiah that both of these classes of people, those who had been part of the guerrilla warfare and those who had been refugees in the nearby Canaanite nations, began to gather together to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And I suppose that they thought that they were the lucky ones. They had escaped the net of the Almighty. But there was one man in that day who knew that that wasn't true, and that was Jeremiah the prophet. For it was Jeremiah himself who said, and I quote from chapter 10, verse 23, "The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his steps." And so tonight we are going to begin our study of the final period of the prophet's life, when the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem was at last completely subdued, and this small remnant of the people found out that there is no escape from the Almighty. Now we begin then with these words in verse 1 of chapter 40. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, in one way, that is like statements that we've read all the way through the book of the prophet Jeremiah, but in another way, it's very different. And because it is very different, it has presented quite a problem to the Bible commentators, because there is no direct verbal quotation through all of chapter 40, through all of chapter 41, and you don't come to one until about the seventh verse of chapter 42. And so there are some who say, well, it must mean that all of this intervening material is a kind of bracketed statement of information, and then the word of the Lord is finally given there in chapter 42. That's what some commentators believe, because they feel that phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, has to refer to what we would call verbal and quotable material. My own view, which is that of some other commentators also, is that God not only speaks to us in His Word, but He also speaks to us in His Word. And just as parents sometimes stop talking and start acting because the children don't listen, so it is that Almighty God sometimes speaks through His Word when His people have refused to listen to His Word. There's an old proverb which says that actions speak louder than words. And so I believe that the word of the Lord which came to the prophet Jeremiah is the event recorded in this chapter and the next one. God was speaking through His providential government and His all-searching divine retribution. Now, the second thing that is a problem in this chapter is that strange statement in chapter 41, verse 5. Because it seems to interrupt the flow of the thought in the chapter. We're reading along there, and all of a sudden we read, as Jeremiah was still not going back, and then the translators have to throw in the words, he said, go on back then. And the commentators are at odds as to what the reason for this is and what the meaning is also. Now again, it seems to me that the context will tell us. If you go back to chapter 39, verses 11 and 12, you get at the problem. For there you read quite clearly that Nebuchadnezzar was well aware of the existence of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I believe the reason for that is this. We already have seen earlier in the book of the prophet Jeremiah that during this long siege of the city of Jerusalem, there were some people who did listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and they obeyed the word of God, and they left the city of Jerusalem and went out and offered themselves voluntarily to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. No doubt they began to tell Nebuchadnezzar about this remarkable prophet who had predicted all of these things and indeed predicted the final and complete and total victory of the forces of the Babylonians. Well, because of this fact, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders, and you can read it there in chapter 39, verses 11 and 12, he gave orders that the prophet Jeremiah was to be treated with special consideration. And yet somehow, in the confusion of the last hours and perhaps the last days of the overthrow of this rebellious city, Jeremiah had been taken captive and killed just like all the other people. And now suddenly, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, realizes that he has enslaved this remarkable prophet. Well, I think you can imagine what must have gone through the mind of Nebuzaradan. He was not only embarrassed, he was quite possibly afraid. Afraid of the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he began to say to Jeremiah, what would you like to do? Would you like to go off live in the land of Palestine, you're free to go. Now, of course, if you want to go to Babylon, you can, but here you are. If you'd like to go anywhere in the land, you can go. You can go and live with Gedaliah. And the Bible says, Jeremiah still was not going. Now, why wasn't he going? Well, the answer is quite simple. Jeremiah knew that there was no future in staying in the land of Palestine. Jeremiah believed his own prophetic witness. He believed that the future of the kingdom of God was with the Babylonian captive. For he had already predicted that it would be out of the bosom of that captive church that God would bring a renewal. So Jeremiah didn't want to go and live in the land. And so finally, after that little bracketed statement that Jeremiah still wasn't going, well, then you see that Nebuchadnezzar begins to put the pressure on him and virtually forces him to go and live under the leadership of Gedaliah. And this was, of course, providential. God wanted some of his prophets, like Ezekiel, to be there in Babylon. But God wanted one of his great prophets to be there with this small remnant in order that all of the lessons and truths of that period of the history of his kingdom on earth might be recorded for our benefit. And so Gedaliah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, and these people began to gather to him. And they began to have the difficulties that we read about in the following chapter. Well, there were differences among these people that gathered to Gedaliah, but there was one striking similarity. Nowhere in all of the record, in the book of the prophet Jeremiah or anywhere else for that matter, is there any evidence that these people were moved with a spirit of repentance. No evidence that they began to feel a broken and a contrite heart. And so it wasn't long before the vengeance of God began to come down upon them. Only this time God did not use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as the rod of his wrath. No, this time God sent a spirit of division and hatred among them, and they devoured each other. On the one hand, you had this treacherous man by the name of Ishmael, and you may have noticed it said that he was of the royal family, and had once been one of the chief princes under the king. Now that means that he was an heir of the house of David. He was a descendant of the house of David. He was used to the prerogatives of royalty, and no doubt it really rankled his jealous heart when Nebuchadnezzar placed Gedaliah in the place of authority rather than himself. There's hardly any doubt that the whole motivation in the heart of Ishmael was jealousy and hatred and envy because he had not been given this position. Now, humanly speaking, you look at this man, Gedaliah, and you think he's a nice fellow. And you look at this man, Ishmael, and you say, what a terrible man he was. And yet, in actual fact, the evil in the heart of Gedaliah was just as great, because you'll notice that he seems to have been a man who believed in the modern liberal doctrine of the innate goodness of man. Twice he was warned of the coming doom, and twice he completely ignored it. He was clearly a man who was blinded by a naive belief in the goodness of man. Now you know our Lord Jesus wasn't like that. In John's Gospel we read that Jesus Christ never trusted himself to men. And John says the reason he didn't do that is he knew what was in them. He knew what was in them. That came as no surprise to Jesus when he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He knew what was in them. And people like Jeremiah and those who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, they know what is in man too. But Gedaliah, he did not know what is in man. And so in a very real sense, he was just as unacceptable in the sight of God as was Ishmael himself. Both of them and their followers were worthy of the judgment of God. I don't know how many of you ever have seen Whipper's World. I think that's what it's called. But some of you may have seen this program some time ago in which they showed the idle rich in Miami Beach, Florida. Now, I don't know how many of you saw that, but if you did, I wonder if your reaction was anything like mine. By the time I had finished seeing that, I felt just about as much anguish of heart for those people as the suffering and starving people of Biafra. And if anything, I felt even a little bit more. The starving people of Biafra at least realized that they were in a desperately difficult situation. That those poor, deluded people in Miami Beach who have nothing in this world but money and all of the idle uses of it, they really are further from the kingdom of God and from the real blessings of God than those poor starving people are. And if you don't see that, you don't have understanding and discernment. Well, now that's the kind of thing I want you to see here. Ishmael was indeed a wicked man. He returned and treacherously murdered his fellows. But Gedaliah, if anything, was even more wicked because he was stupidly naive in one of the things so clearly set forth in the scripture. So it wasn't long before the spirit of jealousy and blindness divided them into factions. Gedaliah is brutally killed, and the people who are left, because of their fear of Nebuchadnezzar, because after all, Gedaliah was Nebuchadnezzar's appointed man, and the people were rightly aware of the fact that it would make him furious to know that he'd been murdered. The people then, now out of fear, decide to say, will have to go down and live in their own self-imposed captivity down in the land of Egypt. And as we shall see in the chapters that follow, this was the greatest mistake of all. It only compounded the problems of sin and only brought them an even more severe judgment of God. Well, now let us stand back for a moment and try to lay hold of some of the lessons of this part of God's Word. And it seems to me that one of the most important is, what happens in a time of declension? The whole nation of Israel suffered in this time of declension. It wasn't just the people who were carried into captivity, who suffered the spiritual effects of it. It wasn't just those who were led away in iron chains to Babylon because they had ceased to be the salt of the earth. No, in some ways, it was even worse with those who were left in the land. Those people who were taken away in chains at least were aware of the problem. They were like the starving people in Biafra. They at least knew that they were miserable. And already on the way to Babylon, the blessed Spirit of God began to work in their hearts a true repentance. We know this for a fact because of some of the poetry that we have in the Bible, and one of the most haunting and beautiful is Psalm 137. By Babel's stream we sat and wept, for memory still to Zion clung. The winds alone our hot springs swept, that on the drooping willows hung. They began to have a heart of repentance, to hate their sin, and to wish that they could be right with God again. But not one word of the Bible suggests that any of those rich people that were left in the land to harvest all of the vineyards, not one suggestion that there was any repentance in their hearts. And there lay the tragedy, for they did not see their own misery. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can draw a straight line from that to our present situation, but I do believe that there is a parallel, and it is most instructive. Let me give you two examples. A little over 100 years ago, there was a great division in the Church of Scotland. Almost a third of the ministers and elders and congregations walked out of that state church in a body. They did it because of the evil practice of state interference in the affairs of the church. It was a time of spiritual depletion. But you know, it wasn't long before the free churches themselves were corrupted. And it is an amazing thing, but it is a fact, that the greatest calamity that has ever overtaken the Presbyterian world came out of the free church, not the state church of Scotland. I'm speaking of the Declaratory Act, which spread around the world and did so much to undermine the historic faith right here in New Zealand. Another case is the separation that took place in the state church in Holland. Many of you are the descendants of those who divided from the state church in Holland. But I don't need to remind you of the fact that it is not the state church of Holland that has said homosexual is okay. It is the Reformed churches. It is those who separated from the state church in the Netherlands. Now, my point is this. You don't become holy and pious and righteous and good by the mere fact that you are a remnant, because it isn't something that you do yourself. It is something that only comes from the Father. That's one of the tremendous things to me in the ministry of Francis Schaeffer. You may not know it, but back in the 30s, Francis Schaeffer is one of those people who left the Presbyterian Church in America over the great issue of modernism. Now, he still says that issue was a life and death issue. He still says that. When the foundation truths of the gospel are denied in the church, you have to do something. But what those people didn't realize back in 1930 when they separated from the church was that mere separation does not make you godly and spiritual. And in the years that followed that separation in 1936, it is truly depressing and even shocking the extent to which they fought among themselves and failed to manifest the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. It finally got so bad that Schaeffer decided to go off to the mountains of Switzerland to ask himself if he'd even been wrong to start with, in thinking that Christianity was true. Well, of course, you know that he came right back in the end, stronger than ever. But he was right when he said there was something terribly wrong with the spirit and the mind and the mentality of those people who separated for the cause of the truth. They thought that that one act of righteousness made them pious, and that's not true. And he came to see that their method, their lack of love, their lack of the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit, was a terrible judgment of God against them. And that's one of the things that we have to learn. Because the eyes of the Lord are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his doings. There is no darkness, the shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. You're all aware of the fascinating story of Ronald Biggs, the train robber, who's been living in Brazil. One fine day in Brazil, he was suddenly seized. And they put him on a yacht, and he started on the trip back to prison. Now, you all know that in a small island off the coast of South America, he was finally released, and now he's back there in Brazil again, laughing at the authorities in Britain. But I wonder how well he's going to sleep at night, knowing that some fine day there might be a couple more, and this time they might succeed. Well, Ronald Biggs might live out his days in Brazil. But I can guarantee you this, there's no man on the face of the earth who can run anywhere and get away from the Almighty. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth, beholding the righteous and the wicked. God wanted the great prophet to see this, to behold with his own eyes the finesse of the justice of God, as he in his own way, under different circumstances, perceived his enemies to their undoing. And the one lesson that emerges from it all is this: there is no substitute for a broken spirit and a contrite heart. There is no substitute for that real repentance and faith which alone puts a man right with God. What about you? Are you like those people who remained in the land? You certainly have all the blessings. You certainly have all the riches of a wonderful inheritance. And you might say, well, aren't we the church in New Zealand that stands for the truth? Here we are. We're the ones who have inherited the land. Yeah, but what about your heart? What about your relationship to Christ the Savior? How does God actually see you with his all-seeing eye? Far better to be in a prison in Soviet Russia with a heart of faith and repentance than to be rich and outwardly blessed in New Zealand with a heart that has never repented and turned to Jesus the Savior. Oh, may God bless that we will take the prophet's words to heart. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Savior, we pray that you will apply to our hearts by your Spirit the great lesson of this part of your world, as these people who thought they had escaped found out that there is no escape from the all-seeing eye and the almighty hand of the one living and true God. Even as those sorrowing Israelites who hung their willows, their hearts on the willows by the river in Babylon, found that in their repentance they found renewal and fellowship with you. O grant us this above all things, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And that just shows us why doctrine is so important. When I was a home missionary in New England, I remember I came across a woman one day who was really down and discouraged. I said, no use talking to me. I used to be a Christian, she said, but I'm not anymore, and there's no one can help me. And she told me how she had once become a Pentecostal, and she had spoken in tongues, and she was really on cloud nine because she had this wonderful experience. No doctrine, mind you, but just experience. But then you see the old mortal body and the old sin-dominated body came in again with its power, and she had no resources to defeat it. And so she went down, as it were, under the power of sin, and she had no resources to defeat it. And so she said, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. I was once, but not anymore. Well, you see, it's exactly the opposite with the true Christian life. You start with the doctrine. You have to learn first what you are, not in yourself, but in Christ. And what it really means to have union with Christ, and what it means to be justified by his declarative act. And then you can deal with your personal experience. Now, one more point. How do you deal with your personal experience? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. When you have difficulty, you sit down and have a talk with yourself. Now, I don't know if you talk with yourself. Do you ever talk with yourself, John? I suppose you do. Well, that's what you have to learn to do. You have to learn to sit down and talk with yourself. Like the psalmist. And this is what he says. O my soul, why are you grieving? Why disquieted in me? Hope in God, your faith retrieving. He will still your refuge be. I shall yet through all my days give to him my thankful praise. God, who will from shame deliver, is my God, my rock forever. You see what the psalmist is doing? He's encouraging himself in the valley as he considers the resources that God has given him. And I trust that you and I will learn to do the same, that we may fight the good fight and win the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us in your holy word that sin will not win, but that we will, because you have brought us into union with Christ. Now when we are up against it, tempted, discouraged, when we realize our frailty and weakness, may we look out of ourselves and realize what you have done for us and what you have given us in the fact that you have made us members of Christ. And then, Lord, help us to talk to ourselves as the psalmist did, that we may then go on, take up the battle again, and go on to victory. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.